Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the gift of life that you've given each of us. Thank you above all things for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to provide the sinless life that we need and to take your judgment against us for our sin when he died on the cross. Thank you for raising him from the dead. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for ascending into heaven, ruling over all creation, ruling over your churches. And we thank you for your presence with us right now, this morning, today. And we ask that as we study this chapter of our confession on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, that you will, first of all, bring us to understand the truth of it, understand that it is a summary of scriptural and biblical doctrine, and understand the scriptures that we read to teach us that doctrine. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this liberty, which is the liberty to obey Christ and Him alone. Father, you know we come to our Lord's Day, and you know this even better than we do, with our hearts and minds filled with all kinds of things. The sin that's ever present with us, the lust and desires that oppose you, as well as the active sin in our lives, the troubles and worries of life, and yet, in your mercy, you draw us together. You have saved us, and you put in us this desire to worship you and hear you speak to us. So, Father, we ask today that you will refresh our souls and use the means that you have established to grant us the grace to live as followers of Jesus Christ, the militant church of the Lord Jesus, in a dark and evil world. It is through Christ, who is our righteousness and our Redeemer, that we pray. Amen. Okay, today we're going to continue our study of chapter 21 of the Confession of the London Baptist Confession. If you do not have a copy, I believe you will find this chapter on page 681 in the back of one of the hymnals. I want to do a very quick review, and I say it's going to be a very quick review this morning. But let me begin with reading paragraph 1, because that's where we're going to concentrate on in finishing paragraph 1. Excuse me. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, in their being delivered from this present world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of affliction, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. These things result in our free access to God and our yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Now, all which were common also to believers under the law, that is the Old Testament, for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake. Now, I highlighted things as we went through, because as we do our review and then move into finishing this paragraph, we're going to be looking at these specific things I have highlighted here. Paragraph 1 really answers five questions. You can pose five questions that paragraph one provides the information for answering. First, what is the source of Christian liberty? Secondly, what is Christian liberty? Third, who receives this liberty? Fourth, from what are Christians set free? And number five, what are the differences in this liberty between Old Testament and New Testament believers? Now, we have already looked at questions, one through four. And so we're going to do a quick review of questions one through four. And then we're going to concentrate today on question five, which is the last part of paragraph one. What are the differences in this liberty between Old Testament and New Testament believers? The source of Christian liberty, the first sentence of the paragraph says, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel. So the source of Christian liberty is Christ himself. And the second paragraph here explains that. So I wanted to use that in our review also because it's critical to our whole understanding of Christian liberty. God justifies the believer by applying the sinless life and death of Jesus Christ to the believer. Now that's the gospel. This is a declaration of God. That is, justification is a declaration of God that the believer is completely forgiven, accepted as an adopted child of God, and granted all the family rights and privileges of God's son or daughter. These rights and privileges include deliverance from the spiritual circumstances and conditions of the person's life before God justified him. So justification is a legal act, a legal declaration of God that the person is now no longer guilty, they're innocent. And God does that because God in the Holy Spirit applies the sinless life of Jesus Christ and his death in our place to the believer. What is Christian liberty? Christian liberty does not mean that we are free to do whatever we want to do. That would mean that we would be free to pursue the lust and desires of our sinful human natures. Christian liberty means that we are free to obey Christ. Who receives this liberty? Only believers receive the blessing of Christian liberty. As the first sentence of the paragraph said, it's purchased for believers. Then question four, from what are we set free? And we looked at each of these categories of things, and I highlighted them as we went through the paragraph this morning. We're set free from alienation from God, all dominion opposed to God, and the effects of sin. So we are set free from alienation from God, and as the paragraph stated, we are delivered from the real guilt of sin. And the real guilt of sin is not a feeling. It's not our feeling of guilt. The real guilt of sin is the fact that we have disobeyed God. We have violated the law of God. Second, we are delivered from the condemning wrath of God. Once we're forgiven then, the condemning wrath of God is on those people who sin, who is all of us. So the condemning wrath of God we are relieved of and delivered once our sins are forgiven because there's no more sin to punish. And we are delivered from the severity and curse of the law. And the curse of the law is separation from God, God's condemnation of us and separation from God. We are also delivered from all dominion or government or rule that is opposed to God. We're delivered from this present world. We're delivered from bondage to Satan, and we're delivered from the dominion of sin. And we talked about each of these things as we went through this part of the study previously. It's interesting to think how we are delivered from bondage to Satan. There's a certain aspect of that that's mystical, because he's a being, he's a spiritual being, but He can't be in all places at all times. So he can't be afflicting one person here in the United States personally by his direct presence and somebody else in Moscow at the same time. He's not omnipresent. So how is it that we're under bondage to Satan when we're unbelievers? Well, the Bible says he's the prince of this world. So God's given him an arena of government over those human beings who are opposed to God, over condemned sinners. And that bondage then, one of the ways, it's not the only way, but one of the ways that bondage is exercised is by what Satan does in the world. And what does Satan do? We see that with Eve. He is a deceiver, right? He lies. He's a deceiver. He's a tempter. He's an accuser. And just look at the news. What is the world full of? People who believe that you can change your gender by surgery or clothing or chemicals. That's just one example. I don't have to list them, you know. So Satan, as a real being, works in the world, and he deceives individual human beings, and he doesn't have to tell the same lies over and over again. You know why? Because once he's lied to some human beings, they pass it on to their children, and they pass it on to other people. So the world is filled with lies, and Jesus says to those who are opposed to him, you're the father of lies. You know, your father's the devil. Your father is the father of lies. So we are delivered from that bondage. We're, as believers, you know, our thinking is no longer controlled by that kind of lying and deceit. Why isn't it? Because we come to God speaking to us in the Bible, and that's where we find truth. And that truth, although he doesn't talk about every specific thing that we encounter in the world, specifically in detail, that truth is so foundational that it affects and covers everything that we find in life. We are delivered from the dominion of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. The lust in our hearts and is no longer what controls us, that enslaves us. And if you've been part of the study on the mortification of sin, you understand and that when I use the word lust, I'm not talking about just sexual lust. I'm using Owen's use of that term, which is any extremely powerful. And Owen describes it as a violent desire that rises up in us violently to cause us to satisfy or attempt to cause us to satisfy that appetite. So we're no longer controlled by that slavery to sin, by our sinful natures. And we are delivered from the evil effects of sin. We are delivered from the evil of afflictions, and we are delivered from the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. And when we talked about the evil of affliction, I gave one example, that is Job's wife, one example from Scripture, where Job's wife comes to him, and what did she say to him? Curse God and die, right? That's an example of the evil of affliction. Job was terribly afflicted. Excuse me. The evil is hopelessness and blaming God and cursing God. That's in that situation, that's one example of the evil of afflictions. And that brings us then to what are the differences in this liberty, this Christian liberty, between Old Testament and New Testament believers. But before we proceed with this, let me ask if you have any questions or comments concerning everything we've covered in kind of the first two sessions on paragraph one. Anything we've covered on paragraph one up to this point, do you have any questions or comments about it? Okay. So let's look at the differences in this liberty between Old Testament and New Testament believers. And before we do that, let's just go back and read that section of paragraph 1 again quickly. I won't read the whole paragraph, just that section of it. Erase all of this. Okay. Oops. Okay. It lists all the things we're delivered from and the result being free access to God and yielding obedience to God. And then it says, all which were common also to believers under the law. That's the Old Testament. For the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their... Now, change colors here. Here's the differences. Freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake. So these are the things that we're going to look at in terms of the differences between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers in their experience of Christian liberty. Okay, in the Old Testament, God heard the prayers of Old Testament believers, and I don't think we need to go to Scripture to verify that. We can just think of David, you know, from a moment in Psalms. But it wasn't simply David. Throughout the Old Testament, you hear God answering prayers and hearing prayers of Old Testament believers. Their worship was mediated by priests. In other words, the act of worshiping God as the people gathered together was something that was mediated or conducted through the priesthood. A symbol of that would be the Day of Atonement, when the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice, to take the blood of the atoning sacrifice. The people could not enter into the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the very presence of God. So the worship in the Old Testament was mediated by priests. The people didn't sacrifice their own sacrifices. The priests sacrificed their own sacrifices. The Old Testament believers were in bondage to the ceremonial law. That controlled their religion, controlled every aspect of their religion. And if you look at them, the ceremonial law, closely, it affected almost every detail of their lives. You could be unclean for just about anything. You know, often I've thought about some of the statements about being unclean. I won't repeat them, but I've thought about those, and I thought, you know, I would have to be walking outside the camp every day. And I think most of us would, for one thing or another, just being unclean. Stay out there all day, wash with water, come back in. Next morning, go back out because you're unclean. So they were in bondage to the ceremonial law, not only in those detailed things of their lives, but as we just mentioned, in worship. Everything about their access to God was, in one way or another, connected with the ceremonial law. The operations of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament were different than the operations of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And this is one of, not the only, but it's one of the significant aspects of Christian liberty. The application of salvation to believers by regeneration is essentially the same as in the New Testament, because believers in the Old Testament had to be regenerated just like believers in the New Testament. And it happens with Abraham, Genesis 15:6. The Bible says, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So the New Testament tells us that we can't even believe in God unless we are born again. And then the second operation of the Holy Spirit, the specific purpose we find, is to deliver God's people. In Judges chapter 6, verse 34, we read, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him." And then Judges chapter 11, verse 29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon." And in both of these situations, we have men who the Bible called judges. And judges, in that sense, were leaders. I mean, they certainly made judicial judgments, but primarily, they were leaders of the people, and they led armies. And here we find that it was the Spirit of the Lord that came upon these individual judges to lead them into victory for God's people. And then the Holy Spirit functioned to provide people with special tasks. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 5, the Bible tells us that, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." So here the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit of God then operated in this man Bezalel, and quite probably all his life in certain ways, to enable him to be able to do these things, to do these artistic and craftsman type of work. So the Spirit of God was exercised in the Old Testament for special tasks. And then, of course, for prophecy, the Spirit of God operated to provide prophecy. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. And this is just one example, but throughout the Old Testament, there are, I think, over 4,000 instances in which the Bible tells us that the Lord spoke, or God said, or God commanded. And in the huge majority of those, it isn't God speaking directly to a person, it is the person speaking what God said. It is the prophet speaking what God said. And then the other function of the Holy Spirit we find in, or operation of the Holy Spirit we find in the Old Testament, was to equip leaders. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 17, the Bible says that God is speaking and says, "I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." Who can tell me what's happening here? Who is God speaking to, and what is He talking about? John?
I believe this is when Moses' father-in-law came and spoke to him, and Moses was carrying the burden of the people all himself, And his father-in-law said, you should not do that. You should choose men to help you with this burden. And then God spoke to him and said that he was going to do this.
All right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Here, it's God speaking to Moses and telling Moses, I'm going to take of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God that's on you, the Holy Spirit is going to operate in these men in the same way. And then Numbers 11:25, a few verses later, says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him, that is Moses, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So, you know, their prophecy isn't speaking of foretelling the future. It's talking about declaring the truth of who God is and the wonder and praise of who God is. Okay. There's a difference in the New Testament, then, between how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament and how He works in the New Testament. Now, of course, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit regenerates believers just like He does in the Old Testament. Believers are gathered, but at the same time, a difference is that believers are delivered from the yoke of the Jewish ceremonial law. In Galatians 4, verses 3 to 5, Paul writes, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And when He speaks of being in bondage under the elements of the world, he's referring to, there are different interpretations of the elements of the world that he's referring to, but here, in the context of this, he is speaking about those basic things that the ceremonial law addressed, like diet, clothing, how you cut your hair. You know, these are just basic elements. It's the same thing he means in Colossians 2:20 when he talks about the basic principles of the world. Well, the basic principles of the world that he's referring to here in Colossians is very clear, because he was addressing the Colossian heresy, and part of that Colossian heresy was to teach people that in order to be saved, you had to do all of these other things. You had to follow specific diets and fast days circumcision. So he's looking at things that are just basic principles of living is what he's talking about. Those things that relate to our normal physical lives. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Why are you subjecting yourself to regulations controlling these basic things of life as though those basic things will somehow either save you or put you in a better position spiritually with God? In the New Testament, believers can approach God more boldly because of the perfect priesthood of Christ. Remember, in the Old Testament, when we talked about the Christian liberty in the Old Testament, one of the things we mentioned was that worship was mediated by the priest. Everything about their religion was mediated by the priest. Well, here, we no longer as believers have to go through a priesthood, because we have a priest, a perfect priest, the perfect priesthood of Christ. And that's what we find in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We no longer need to go through a human priest for that person to pray for us, or a human priest for our sins to be forgiven by the offering of a symbolic sacrifice. Our sins are forgiven because of Christ, the perfect priest, and because of him, we have direct access to God. Major difference between the liberty of the Old Testament believers and the liberty of the New Testament believers. Then in relation to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is poured out on the church, not just on individual people for specific purposes. Poured out on the church to make the church witnesses to Christ throughout the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before he ascends into heaven, speaks to his disciples and says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Jesus here is telling his followers what's going to happen when he sends the Holy Spirit onto the church. And it'll be all of his people who receive the Holy Spirit, and they will receive the Holy Spirit. His people, the church, will receive the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says here, for one purpose: to be his witnesses throughout the world. And I can't pass up the opportunity to talk about the Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church plant in Belton, because this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, working in us, his people. He has saved us by the Holy Spirit, calling us to him, regenerated us, applied the sinless life and death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ to us. He now lives in us. And because of that, Jesus says, "You shall be witnesses to me at home, in the next town, in the next town, in the next country, all over the world." And if you look at the march of Christianity throughout the New Testament, how does it occur? Through planting churches. That is the model of evangelism in the New Testament. Planting churches. And God has blessed us with the display of the work of his Holy Spirit in us doing that. So, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is poured out on the whole church. So we would be witnesses throughout the world. And secondly, the Holy Spirit is poured out on Gentiles also. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. But in Acts 10, verse 45, the Bible tells us, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles," also. All right, here's another opportunity to find out if you've read the book of Acts a couple of times. Who can tell me what's happening here? Where is this? Daniel.
This would be at Cornelius' house. Whenever right. Peter had been given the vision to not call unclean that which God had cleansed, and then he sent Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house.
All right. Very good. Very good. This Roman centurion sent for Peter. Peter came and he preached the gospel. Centurion and his household were saved, and they began to speak in tongues. So the Holy Spirit was poured out on Gentiles also, not just Jews, not just Israelites, in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit directed the missionary work of the church and continues to do that. Now, this is probably somewhat similar to the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, directing battles and defeating Israel's enemies. It's not a direct analogy, but it's pretty close. So, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit directed and continues to direct the missionary work of the church. In Acts 16, verse 6, we're told that, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So, Paul was ready to go into Asia and preach the gospel. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit stopped him. And what happened after that? Get your microphone so I can hear you.
So he has a dream or a vision of the man of Macedonia.
Right.
Saying, "Come over here and help us."
Paul had a vision, a dream, vision, saw a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." So the Holy Spirit was directing the missionary work of the church. And again, that's what's happening in Belton. There is no confessional Reformed Baptist church in this metropolitan statistical area with over 475,000 people. There are some New Covenant churches that think they're confessional. And there are a couple of Calvinistic kind of churches. But there are no confessional Reformed churches in the area. The fourth operation of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is to convict the world. The Gospel of John chapter 16. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." The Helper is the Holy Spirit. "The Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, here Jesus isn't saying, when we read this word "world," he's not saying he's going to convict every individual person in the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's talking about it in a Jewish context because the Jews understood that they were God's only chosen people and all the Gentiles were going to hell, all of them, that they would never know God. It was only the Jews that could know God, or converted Gentiles who became Jews. But here, Jesus says that the work of the Holy Spirit now is to work in everybody in the world, convict, or every, not every individual, but every kind of person in the world, Gentiles, Jews, didn't matter what race, what language, what nationality they were from. And the Holy Spirit then operates in the New Testament to communicate the things of Christ to believers. Again, in John chapter 16, verse 12 through 15, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So what we find then is the Holy Spirit working in the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to give us the New Testament. That's what Jesus is specifically speaking about here. That the Holy Spirit is going to work and inspire men to take what Jesus has said and whatever he hears from Christ and codify it, write it into Scripture. Now, excuse me. Okay. So those are the differences between the experience of Christian liberty in the Old Testament and in New Testament believers. Does anyone have any questions or comments about those differences before we summarize our study? Michael?
As you were reviewing the Old Testament examples, I'm wondering, do you see a difference, at least in some of them, in terms of how normative the way God interacted with his people was, in terms of it being extraordinary? It seemed like there was a difference that you highlighted where God's gifting and interaction with his people in the Old Testament was more uncommon, if you will, in many ways, and then in the New Testament it was more common in the sense of this is to the whole church, this is to every person in the church, the giftings and the callings of God and the activities that he's expecting of you to participate in, whereas it was more, it was the priest or it was this specific person, I gifted to do this thing at this point in time. So does that question make sense?
So what's the question?
Is there a exclusivity of God's interaction with a small subset of his people in the Old Testament as compared to a more general interaction between his Spirit and his people in the New?
Yes, in terms of the operation of the Holy Spirit, yes, very definitely. Just the examples we looked at in the Old Testament. Even the operation of the Holy Spirit in terms of leading armies, that's done predominantly through a leader, a judge, were the examples that I gave. So in the Old Testament, there is an exclusivity or an exclusiveness specificity. Individualization of the Holy Spirit working in and through specific individuals, which is different than the New Testament, because in the New Testament the Holy Spirit's poured out on the whole church, and every believer in the church, I think 1 Corinthians 12:7 tells us every believer has received at least one spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit to be used for the building up of the church. So yes, very different in that sense. Any other comments, questions? Boys.
In the Old Testament.
Just a moment. Wait, just.
This may be a very basic question, but in the Old Testament, when it speaks of the Spirit of God, is Spirit and Holy Spirit from the New Testament, are those two terms synonymous?
I'm sorry, will you hold the microphone close?
When the Old Testament speaks of Spirit and the New Testament speaks of Holy Spirit, is the term Spirit in the Old Testament synonymous with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament?
Yes. Yes. Okay. Quick summary of the whole paragraph then. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of Christian liberty. His death satisfied God's judgment against us, and God justifies us, declaring us innocent and therefore no longer condemned by the law. We are now free to obey Christ. Christian liberty means we are free to obey Christ. Only believers receive this liberty. Number four, we are delivered from alienation from God, dominion opposed to God, and the effects of sin. Number five, Old Testament believers, God heard their prayers, their worship was mediated by priests, they were in bondage to the ceremonial law, and the operations of the Holy Spirit were for specific purposes. In the New Testament believers, New Testament believers are delivered from the yoke of ceremonial law. They can approach God more boldly, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. Very good. Next week, we will look at paragraph 2. So if you want to read ahead, look at paragraph 2. We'll be studying paragraph 2 next week. Please pray with me as we thank God for the time we've spent together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've spent together, this hour we've spent together this morning, looking at the truth of your word. We realize that these statements in our confession are just summaries of what you tell us in the Bible. So we come to Scripture as we talk about these things to see how you have expressed these truths in Scripture. We thank you, Father, for the liberty that we have in Christ. Thank you for forgiving all of our sins so we're no longer condemned. Thank you for setting us free from the ceremonial law. Thank you for living in us by your Spirit and the powerful working of your Spirit in us, in every individual believer, and in the church. And Father, we thank you for our confession that organizes and structures these major truths of your word and summarizes them in a way that helps us understand how to live and understand your word better. We ask, God, that you will bless our time as we enter our worship service here in a few minutes. In fact, bless us throughout the day, that we may take great joy in keeping this day truly the Lord's day, because it's your day all day long. Help us, Father, honor you in keeping our lives focused and devoted to spiritual things and spiritual fellowship, and drawing closer to you and growing in the grace that you give us in order to live as you would have us live as followers of Christ. It is through Christ who is our righteousness and our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.